So we're in Luke 2, and you might notice verse number 27. You might notice on your sheet here, on the right side, we're going to look at some things. We saw this begin this morning. He came by the Spirit into the temple. We're talking about Simeon. And when his parents brought him, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms. You can see in chapter 1, verse 24 of 1 Samuel, cross that spreadsheet there in the left column, you can see the counterpart with the story of Hannah bringing Samuel to Shiloh. Then as you look in Luke 2:34, you have on the right column, you have Simeon blessing Joseph and Mary. And in the left column, you have Eli blessing Elkanah and Hannah. In verse 40, look just exactly how much those two verses are alike. Luke 2:40 and 1 Samuel 2:21. Isn't that something? I really think that that's just incredible. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then look at the 1 Samuel version of this. And this, don't forget, this is in addition to what we saw last week, with the comparisons between the exaltation of Mary and the exaltation of Hannah. Do you remember that? This is in addition to that. Honestly, I didn't see these until Monday. I knew about the Hannah and Mary one for a couple of years, but I didn't know about these until Monday when I just stared at the text and stared at it and stared at it and stared at it and read it and read it. Look at verse 46. So it was after 3 days, Jesus' parents found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And then you notice in the left column is a contrast rather than a comparison. Jesus is being contrasted with Eli's sons. Jesus is in the temple pleasing his father. The sons of Eli are in the tabernacle displeasing or dishonoring their father. So you see that while there are some comparisons, there are also some contrasts. Luke 2:28. Jesus is found of Mary and Joseph in the temple, verse 48, as a 12-year-old. And they ask the question, son, why have you done this to us? And you look in the left column, 1 Samuel 2:23, Eli asks his sons, why do you do such things? This is phenomenal. And I wouldn't probably, verse 49, Luke 2:49, look what Jesus says. He's in the temple. He's asked a question, and he replies with, I must be about my father's business. And you look and see how the Holy Spirit guided the writer of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, verse 25, they did not heed the voice of their father. Do you see how the writer of 1 Samuel, really probably the writer of Luke, is the Holy Spirit, of course, showing you, okay, I need you to see the contrasts, but before we compare Hophni and Phinehas, unfaithful priests and unfaithful sons to their father, before we contrast them to Jesus, faithful high priest, obedient and honoring to his father, I need you to see what they have in common. So when we get to the contrast, it'll be very clear. And then you look at the bottom thing on the sheet, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And then, I mean, it's almost a carbon copy. On the left column, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Honestly, until Monday, I would have preached Luke 2 completely different. In fact, I listened to a sermon I preached 6 years ago, maybe, at the previous church. And I'm like, oh, how embarrassing. So I thought there was a passage in Isaiah that was behind Luke's passage, but I can see very clearly it's 1 Samuel behind Luke's passage. Now, probably the things that should convince us most are verse 40 of Luke 2 and verse 52 of Luke 2. You see how those are kind of bookends? Here's our bookends again from last week. Child grew in wisdom and stature. Verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And you have both bookends in 1 Samuel 2. Over here, you have 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 21. Child Samuel grew. And over here, child Samuel grew in stature and favor with God and man, with the Lord and men, 2:26. So, probably some smart guy has seen this before me, but that's the first time I saw it. And so it helps us make connections with 1 Samuel. So let's take a look, before we get to 1 Samuel, look at Exodus 38. For another thing, frankly, I didn't notice until this week. Exodus 38, verse 8. This will come in handy as we read 1 Samuel chapter 2. Is that Zaley? Zinley. Zaley's in the... Yeah, you and I match. I have a bow like that in my hair sometimes, too. Yeah. Do you believe that? All right, so Exodus 38. I love the sound of a baby. Exodus 38. So long as it's calm like that. I'm just kidding. All right, so Exodus 38. Okay, so God made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze. I mean, we're dropping you right in the middle of a war scene here. I mean, it's like dropping you into Normandy with no context. We're going to drop you in the middle of this context here. Here's a laver of bronze. It has a base of bronze. But look at the next. From the bronze mirrors of the, here we go, serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Apparently, there were women who were not Levites who assembled at the tabernacle and served. I had never noticed that before. But I'll come in handy in just a minute. If you would, take a look now at the book of Judges. Why are we doing this? So that we can make some things make sense once we get to 1 Samuel. Take a look at the book of Judges. I want you to take a look, please, at chapter number 14. Judges chapter number 14. I want you to see a verse of scripture that shocked me off of my recliner about 9 years ago, maybe. And I couldn't believe what I was reading, but I did. It's in the Bible. Our figures of speech. Judges 14, and that is the seventh book of your Bible, Judges 14. And I want to begin reading in verse 4. What judge is this about? Samson. Yep, thank you. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he sees a gal, and she's a Philistine, which means that she's of the line of Canaan, which means that she's of the son of Ham. Samson, on the other hand, is of the tribe of Dan, which is of the son of Shem. These people are not supposed to be intermingling, not in this stage of Jewish history, because you might remember in Genesis chapter number 9, when Noah awoke from his drunken sleep. Do you remember he pronounced a curse upon Canaan? And he also said that Shem would live in the tents of Ham. Here we are. The people of God are going to take over Canaan and they're going to live in their tents. This is a bad idea for a ruler in Judaism, a ruler in the Jewish nation, to be married up with a Philistine woman. The Philistines, frankly, are part of the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are marked for genocide. This should not be happening. Verse 2, he went up and told his father and mother, I've seen this real looker down at Timnah and the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. That's a strange thing. Get her for me to wife. Well, verse 3, as if the request wasn't odd enough, let's hear the response. His father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Aren't there any Danite ladies around here? Or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And if you're not sure what that means, maybe find Mr. Webster later, but he's referring to the other people that live in Canaan and are not Jews. Samson said to his father, get her for me. She pleases me well. Now look at this next verse. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Why? The Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now I don't know if you got that or not, but this is not a marriage that lasts. They have their wedding feast in verse 15. It goes 7 days, and all of a sudden the Philistine friends are already conniving with Samson's new wife, and you might notice that she is taken away, and she's given to his best man in the last verse of chapter 14. Well, that's scandalous. Aren't you happy that your Bible is nice and squeaky and clean and has nothing crazy in it? But verse number 4 is particularly entertaining. It is the father and mother who want him to marry someone different, and they're the ones who don't understand what God is doing. How is God moving? God is moving through the rebellion of the son. Now, let me reduce it to the common terms here so that we can get rolling on this. Basically, a botched marriage was the plan of God. Isn't that right? Now, I just love that. I'm telling you, June, man. I'm going to be grandfather in June. I got to focus. Here we go. I'm going to act like I'm not charmed by the cooing of a baby. All right. So all of a sudden, we have this real dilemma now, right? We have this dilemma where we have a marriage that is not only intended by God, but intended by God even through failure. It's going to be used by God. Why? Because there's a bigger thing. What is the bigger thing? The destruction of the woman's people. Okay? Now you need to hold that. That will help us, since we know this is either true or it's not. This will help us as we put God in our little box to say that God would not use our turmoil. Or even worse, when we shove God into our box that says God would never choose turmoil for me. God not only chooses turmoil, but he chooses failure. So often when I talk with people about divorce and remarriage, the first thing I usually get is a debate about whether or not it was a marriage that God intended. Well, how does that solve anything? Here you have a marriage that was chosen by God that he knew would fail, and he hardened a man's heart to demand a woman that would be given to him for a marriage that God knew would fail, and it was his choice anyway. Now that is plowing close to the corn. How did that northern boy come up with that figure of speech, I wonder? Now let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter number 2 for tonight's passage. I'm learning, that's the answer. I got me a hunting rifle. I got me a compound bow. I got me a fishing pole. I got me a woman from Kentucky. It's that one. In case you're wondering. 1 Samuel chapter number 2. You might notice verse number 18, where we left off last week. Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it up to him year by year. Because you might remember, she brought Samuel up to serve Eli in the tabernacle in what town? Starts with an S. Shiloh. Thank you. 20 miles north. 5 miles north of Jerusalem. All right, so every year, Mom and Dad would come up, just like they did in chapter 1 to make sacrifices. They came up every year after that to make sacrifices, despite the fact that Eli's sons made it awful. If I can use the word hellacious. You remember that? They've got this little scheme going on where they get a cut of meat that they want. They put their three-pronged fork in and get the fattest part of that meat out of the boiling pot rather than how God prescribed it. And so it is hard to the point where it says in verse number 17 at the end of the verse, men hated or abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men hated going to church. Why? Because of what they would see there. Dishonest dishonest, for lack of a better term, dishonest preachers. Made them sick about going to church. If I go, what's he going to ask for again? If I go, is he going to cheat again? Who's going to hold this man accountable? Where else will we go to get our sins forgiven? It's so frustrating. Okay, so verse 19, they're still coming up every year to do this. God has not gotten in a hurry. Are you listening to this? God has not gotten in a hurry. As much as God hates the filthiness going on at the church house, God has not killed Eli yet or his sons. You can take that away as your first lesson. Doesn't matter how awful it is, God is not only not forgetful, but he's not full of anxiety either. As a matter of fact, Genesis 15, you might remember, God told Abraham that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I need 400 years. God, are you that patient? Well, shoot, yesterday was 1,000 years. No, I'm not impatient. Eli will get his. I need Samuel to get a little bit older. So every year, God is behind the scenes. It looks like normal life, friends. Mom and Dad are up to visit Samuel again. They bring him new clothes every year again. Hannah thinks about it at home every year. And what is the picture that is painted for us is that normal things are happening. But Samuel is getting older. You've got to see what God is doing with this passage. Normal things are happening. It looks like God has forgotten everything that Hophni and Phinehas are doing. God has not forgotten. Samuel is getting older. It won't be long. It won't be long. Chapter 4 is coming. Samuel is getting older every year. It is a testament to the fact that God is keeping good books. Payday is coming. Verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. Samuel's parents would be blessed. And look at the result. The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah. Oh, how much? So that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You could write right next to that in your Bible, Exodus 38:8. The women who worked at the tabernacle. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." So we have seen an awful graduation here, friends, from where people hated offering sacrifices in verse 17 to now people were taking on the character of those serving in the tabernacle. Do you see it? It was a two-step digression. You have to see it. First, people hated sacrificing. They hated worship. And then they went from hating worship because of the people who were leading. They went from hating worship to actually now taking part in the sin in the first place. And that will be the state of any church where the leaders fall out of sorts with God. So we can say all we want. It don't matter who the preacher is. It sure does, friends. It sure does. God has always blessed groups of people because of, or in spite of sometimes, but mostly he punishes groups of people or blesses them because there is someone who cares about worship at the temple. So Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. There were children that resulted. We see that happening. Verse 23, he asks them. Now look at verse 25. This is good. This will help a lot of silly preaching. Verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? What's the implied answer? Who will intercede for him? Nobody. Nobody. If a man sins against another man, God will get him. But if he sins against the Lord, So away with the nonsense. File it. Put it up in a nice little wrapper and chuck it real good. The nonsense that says all sin is sin. I mean, wrap it real good and punt it Because you didn't find that in your Bible. James 2:10 says, if you break the whole law on one point, you're guilty of all. As it applies to how we are condemned before God. But I've heard some real nitwit thoughts out there like, well, you might as well say it. You were thinking it.
What?
What? You might as well say it because you were thinking it? What Bible verse did you get that from? To quote the great theologian Don Knotts, two dummies don't make us smart. You don't make it better by saying what's on your mind. Hello? I heard someone say, well, you know, if you curse, it's the same as committing adultery. All sin is sin in God's eyes. Really? Ask your wife if it's the same. Let's stop saying stupid junk that we heard on the radio. And here, the issue is not whether Eli is telling the truth or telling a lie. That's not even brought up. What's brought up is the wickedness of the men. And we don't see Samuel growing up later and saying, I'd like to give an abrogation of what Eli said. He was kind of old, a little senile. He didn't realize all sin was sin. No. No. The reality is here, Eli understood that there's one thing if you sin against people. That is bad enough. God will get you. But it's another thing if you get into this thing with God and sin against Him directly. Wow. Okay, so we're learning theology from narrative. In verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired. Oh, here it is. Why did they not heed the voice of their father? Because the Lord wanted them dead. Isn't that what your Bible says? Is that hard or what? Were they able to repent? No. They got to a point in their life, not allowed to repent. It was the will of God that they die. And so, they were not allowed to repent. So let's take a look and see if this truth exists in other parts of Scripture. But before we do, let's make sure that we see the parallels here. Samson was allowed to go on in his sin. It was the will of God for him to go on in his sin because he was stubborn, and God willed for him to have a failed marriage, and God brought out of it good for the kingdom. Yes? Okay. So all things still work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to the purpose. And that doesn't mean that it worked out well for Samson. Samson died a blind man. But it worked out well for the kingdom because the Philistines died in the death of Samson. 3,000 of them. More people died in his death than in his life. You remember that? Here we have Eli trying to get his sons to repent, and it says, it's just as plain as this receding hairline on my noggin. It was not, they would not heed the voice of their father. Why? Because they were just stubborn? That might be how it started. Because they had a personality bent on not loving God? That might be how it started. Because they weren't whipped when they were kids? That might be how it started. The reason that they didn't repent is because God wanted them dead. Now, let's take a look at this a few more times in the Scripture, just to make sure that Pastor Bill hasn't put the wrong pepper on his pizza and is losing his mind. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll admit this is a little less sermon-y and a little more Bible study-y. I hope you're okay with that. In just a moment, we'll see if there are questions. 2 Chronicles 36. And I want you to see, please, verse number 15. Judah is about to be taken away to Babylon. You can see that in verse 17. He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. That is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. But in verse 15, the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Oh boy, I could just take you to Matthew and preach myself hoarse. This is beautiful. Jesus in Matthew 23 in the last several verses says that he was the one sending the prophets. You got to check that out. Jesus is saying that this is him doing it. Matthew 23, you got to look at that. Okay? It's great. It's actually Jesus sending them out. But here, the Lord God of their fathers sent them, rising up early. Can you picture God Almighty being so interested in the spiritual health of His people that it actually pictures Him as getting out of bed in the morning? Does He sleep? No, He doesn't. But He gets up early, He arises to action, and sends prophets to His people because He had compassion on them. And on His dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets. Look here, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people and there was no remedy. The people of God got so flippant with the Lord God of Israel that God said, your repentance tokens have been used up. Take a look, please, at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Well, maybe they'll get saved later on in life. Maybe not. Well, there's always hope until someone dies. That's not what your Bible's been saying this evening. There's hope so long as there's repentance. And repentance, friends, is a gift from God. You can write down any number of verses for that. 2 Timothy 2:25. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Acts 10:45, God gave repentance to the Gentiles. Anyway, here's Proverbs 29:2. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Almost the same exact wording as 2 Chronicles. We're not talking about all kinds of people that are dead and in hell. We're not even talking about people that died and went to heaven early. We're talking about living, breathing, walking, talking people that have no ability to repent. And if you want another verse to just pile on, you need to check out the byline. You need to check out that little phrase about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. It says he could not repent, but sought opportunity to repent with tears. So it's not get saved when you can. It's get saved when you know you can, which is now. It's now. Now is the day of salvation. For the believer, don't harden your heart. There's 1 John 5. There's James 5. You are certainly asking for an early death. All right. So let's take a look at a New Testament example. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. The marvel is that they would not be killed for two more chapters. Hophni and Phinehas will not be killed for two more chapters. The reason Hophni and Phinehas will not be killed for two more chapters is not because they can repent. We've already been told they won't. God wants them dead, but He needs to wait two more chapters. Why? Samuel has to take over, and he's not old enough. He doesn't know enough about this, because what happens when Hophni and Phinehas die? We're going to find out in chapter 4 that it says he was fat. Don't get on to me. Their fat daddy fell off of his throne and broke his neck. It's what it says in chapter 4. And when Eli, the high priest, dies, Samuel has to take over. God knew all that. Well, Samuel's not ready in chapter 2 to take over for Eli. So despite the fact that their ticket has been punched for a Christless eternity, they're still going to live for two more chapters. So here we are in Romans chapter number 1. And take a look there at verse number 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now you're going to notice four steps that the masses under the wrath of God take. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Look here, their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, did they darken their hearts, or were their hearts darkened? They were darkened. They're passive, right? Step one, what was done to them? Their hearts were darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed animals and creeping things. So God, here we go, gave them up to uncleanness. Step two, God darkened their hearts. Number two, God gave them up to uncleanness. If they imagined it, God said, okay. Okay. Loosen the rope. Okay. And what did they do? They dishonored their bodies among themselves, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile affections. You see that? Maybe you should take a pen and circle God gave them up in verse 24 and circle God gave them up in verse 26. Maybe you should draw a line between them. God gave them up to vile passions. To what point, Paul? This point! Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men left the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men doing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to think about God. Look what it says, third time in six verses. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a debased mind, to do the things which are not fitting. A debased mind is a mind that cannot think clearly anymore and make solid choices. It cannot be logical. It cannot be rational. This is someone that God has abandoned to the very desires of their heart. And they do those things which are not fitting. End of verse 28. They're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not sexual. Why is that on the list? Backbiters? Haters of God? Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things? Disobedient to parents? That's in the list? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving? That's on the list? Unmerciful? Who knowing the righteous judgment of God? Look, here's how you can tell someone that is on the wrong road. They practice such things, knowing the judgment of God. And deserve death. They know that they deserve death. But they not only do those things, but approve of those who do them. This is a really solid theology all through the books of the Bible. We usually think a person is out of time if Jesus returns or if they die. We have got to start emphasizing the fact that nobody comes to Christ without the Holy Spirit. Nobody. And you nor I determine when the Holy Spirit troubles somebody. Let me change gears here, if that's possible. Any questions